for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Wednesday evening, December the 29th, 1992. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is tape 2 of 4 tapes on the Fear of the Lord by Norman Parrish of Guatemala.
Hallelujah. I feel impressed tonight to continue the study that we began last night on the fear of the Lord. It's not an easy subject to deal with. Through the daylight hours, I've been mulling it over in my mind, trying to organize my material, to set it in proper order, and it's a very difficult task because the Bible has such a wealth of material about the fear of the Lord. It's one of the most the subjects that's dealt with a lot of detail, all the way from Genesis through Revelation. But I think that the Lord has something in store for us tonight. So let's open in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 1 through verse 16. Acts 5, 1 through 16. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. This is a familiar story. I'm sure most of you have read it, studied it. You're acquainted with every detail of this story. It's a true story. It's an actual happening in the history of the early church. This event probably took place a year or two after Pentecost. The church was going through a stage of great generosity. The Spirit of God had laid upon the hearts of God's people the needs of those that were around them. There were so many people that were poor and dispossessed. There were people that were going through the hard financial times. And back then, there was no welfare. There was no unemployment insurance. If people didn't work, they didn't eat. And so the church, in a moment of love, decided to sell some of their goods, some of their properties. And the members of the church, the early church, the Church of Jerusalem, would bring the proceeds and lay them at the feet of the apostles so that it could be distributed to every man according to his need. It was used for charitable purposes. It was used for benevolence. You know, there was a daily ministry. That's what Acts chapter 6 talks about. There was the feeding of the widows and the orphans and feeding the people that were unable to work. And they had a daily ministry by which they provided what we would call a free kitchen or a free dining room for anyone that would come off the street to eat. Naturally, there's a lot of people that are led by the Spirit, and then there's a lot of people that just follow, that imitate, that copy what others are doing. And let me tell you, brother, we have to be on our guard, because many times the flesh will try to imitate the Spirit, even in the manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be left behind. We don't want to be considered odd or peculiar or different in any way. So we just force ourselves to do something, to just follow the crowd, you know, keep a pace with the crowd. And here's a case before us. Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. I don't think they were imposters. I don't think they were apostates. I believe they were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they saw that certain people in the church had gained favor by selling their inheritances, by selling their possessions and bringing them, laying them at the feet of the apostles, they decided to do the same thing. Now, they had a piece of land, probably that they had inherited from some of their ancestors. They weren't putting this land to any particular use, so they decided to sell it. Perhaps they had reckoned that they'd get, guess at a figure, they would get about $5,000 for this lot, or for this parcel of land. But to their surprise, they got how much? Twice, or triple, the amount that they had expected. And when they had the money in their hands, they said, well, this is too much, you know. Why don't we just give part of it and pretend that it's the whole bit? Who will know? Who will find out? There's no danger. We're going to be generous, and I'm sure we'll have the applause, we'll have the admiration of the rest of the church. So they agreed. The Bible says here that they agreed privately or in private, in secret. They agreed to defraud or to deceive. This was a deliberate act. This was a premeditated act. This was a willful act. They agreed to lie to the man that was heading up the work of God in Jerusalem at that time, the Apostle Peter. So one day, Ananias came in with a bag of money, and showiness, he gave this money to Peter, claiming that this was the entire proceeds of the sale of that possession. Now, he didn't reckon with the fact that Peter had certain gifts, and amongst the gifts that surely operated in the life of Peter were the gifts of revelation. He had the gift of word of knowledge. He had the gift of word of wisdom. He had the gift of discernment. And somehow the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that this man was lying. And so he was soundly rebuked. He was unmasked. He was put to shame before many witnesses. But the awful thing, the dreadful thing was that when Peter said, you have not lied to man, but to God, this man just keeled over. He fell flat on his face. He was stricken. Probably had a cardiac arrest. Something. He died instantly, like if he had been hit by a bolt of lightning. See, brethren, when we try to harm believers, we're actually trying to harm God. When we try to deceive believers, we're actually trying to deceive God. That's something that we haven't reckon with much in the past. Let's just notice what it says here in the book of 1 Corinthians 8:12. There's a principle that is set forth here that we should never, never forget. 1 Corinthians 8:12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against whom? When ye sin against the brethren, ye sin against Christ. Because actually the brethren are Christ in his present manifestation in the world. The brethren are the body of Christ. They are Christ in human form. So actually, when you sin against the brethren or you sin against the ministry, you are sinning against whom? Against Christ. Every sin we commit against members of the body of Christ will reflect upon Christ himself. Amen? You remember back in the book of Exodus? Let's look for the verse, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. The people of God, after crossing the Red Sea, began that long, weary journey through the desert. And they came to certain tight spots. There were places out there in the desert where there was no stream, where there was no oasis. There was no water of any kind. And the people didn't react nicely. Because the Bible says that when they came to these places, they immediately what? Chapter 15, verse 24 says, and the people murmured against Moses. Chapter 16, verse 2, it says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were murmuring against their leaders. They didn't like what the leaders were doing. They were judging or misjudging their leaders. They were accusing their leaders of doing this just, being mean, being nasty, deliberately taking the places where they would suffer want. Now, what does the Bible say here in verse 8 of chapter 16? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against whom? Oh, against the Lord. When we sin against the brethren, when we sin against the ministry, we are actually sinning against whom? Against God. See, that's the serious part of the matter. That when we open our mouths to criticize and to murmur and to backbite and to defame someone's character, we are actually sinning against God. And it reveals that we have not developed fear towards God. There is no fear of God in our hearts. That's why we act and we do what we do. Okay? Act like we do and talk like we do, because there's a sad lack or a total lack of fear in our hearts towards God and towards His people. Okay? Now let's notice what happened. Within about 3 hours, Sapphira came in. Probably she was just smiling all over. You know, she was glowing. She was expecting to be pat on her back. She was expecting to hear some words of commendation. And when she walked into the room where Peter was waiting for her, what happened? Peter just asked her a question. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. She just corroborated. She just confirmed what Ananias had previously said. They'd agreed to do this. She didn't want to smear her husband or defraud her husband in any way. So she went along with this act of deception. So what happened? Verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. What we see here, brethren, is that, I don't know how to say it in English. In Spanish, we have a saying that doers and those that consent or those that cover up are just as guilty. How do you say it in English? Yeah, the accomplice is just as guilty as the criminal. See, because he's covering up for the criminal. And here we see, brethren, that God meted out the same punishment to Sapphira as he had meted out to Ananias. There's a difference, because in Ananias' case, God brought judgment on him directly. I think this probably took Peter by surprise. This had never happened before. At least it's not recorded in the Bible that anything like this had happened before in the history of the early church. God just struck him down. But in Sapphira's case, judgment was meted out not directly by God, but indirectly through the Apostle Peter. And so we can see, brethren, that judgment can come directly from God, or it can come through His channels, His delegated authority. See, judgment can come from God through man also. You know, David was given a choice way back in 1 Samuel. I'm sure you remember this instance too. In an act of presumption and probably an act of rebellion, David had decided to, what do you call in English, a census? Population census? Is that the right word? And this displeased God greatly. Probably out of pride, David wanted to find out how many constituents he had. How many people belonged to his kingdom. God was displeased. God was wroth. And so God gave this man a choice. You can see it down here in verse 14 of chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of what? Of man. David was given a choice. Either he would fall into the hand of God, or he would fall in the hand of man. And David said, I'd rather fall in the hands of God, because God's mercies are great. Man is cruel. How many have discovered that? See, when we fall in the hand of man, man usually exceeds his authority, abuses of his authority. When God punishes us, it's with a good purpose. Whenever you study the Bible about judgment or punishment on the part of God, it's always with the purpose of restoring the individual to fellowship, restoring the individual to health. But when man punishes it, it's to what? To destroy. I mean, when we fall into man's hand, man will do everything in his power to just tear us to shreds. He'll just roll over us and try to leave us, devastate us, and destroy us. So David said, I'd rather fall into God's hand than fall into man's hand. But sometimes we don't have a choice, because back here in 2 Samuel, when God was talking to David about his son, about Solomon, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from us. Let me tell you, brethren, sometimes if we don't repent when God begins to deal with us, when he convicts us, when he reproves us, he's going to turn us over into the hands of men. And men that are going to be what? Cruel. And we're just going to have to suffer the consequences of our sin. We'll be put to shame. We'll be ridiculed. We'll be maligned. We'll just have to bear with it. Well, let's go back here to Acts chapter 5. See? Discipline, when it's rightfully meted out, will create an atmosphere of fear towards God in his church. Last night we said that in the end times, God wants to restore the fear of the Lord in the church. Because without the fear of the Lord, there will be no revival. Without the fear of the Lord, there will be no holiness. Without the fear of the Lord, there will be no church growth. Without the fear of the Lord, there will be no prosperity. Everything hinges on this, my dear brethren. How many have read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's a very interesting book. It's got a lot of practical teaching. And right in the last chapter, nearly in the last verse, the writer, who was probably Solomon, the king, arrives at this conclusion. He says in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After all this advice, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is the conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's all wrapped up in that one sentence. The conclusion of the matter is that we should fear God, and as a result of this, keep his commandments. Amen? See, what God, discipline, when it's properly administered, will create within a family or a church or a community an atmosphere of fear towards God that will bring as a result some of the blessings that I have already mentioned before. Amen? Now notice, when both Ananias and Sapphira were properly punished for their sin, do you think God exceeded his wrath? Well, if our concept of God is the modern concept of God, a God of love, so namby-pamby, so wishy-washy, that just puts up with everything, that is so tolerant that he just lets us flaunt. How would you express that? You know, to flaunt our sin before him. Well, my dear brethren, then we would just have to arrive at the conclusion that God went overboard. But see, last night I was saying, brethren, that God, there's two sides to the coin. On one side, God is love, and the other side, God is what? Wrath. The goodness and the severity of God are both set forth in the Scriptures. And if we overemphasize the love of God, we are going to fall into error. If we overemphasize the wrath of God, we're going to fall into error. We've got to keep things in perspective. We've got to keep things in balance. But brethren, in modern-day Christianity, even what we call, within Pentecostals, full gospel, charismatic churches, we have gone overboard in emphasizing the love of God. And that's why the people of God have lost respect for God, fear for God. And we do all kinds of things and think that we're going to get away with it. And actually, we're surprised and many times embittered when God has to take some drastic measures to turn us around, to stop us on our tracks, to keep us from falling into a pit. from which we will never, never recover. Amen? Now, what was the result of this disciplinary action? Ananias, Sapphira died. It was a tragic death. Probably was an unnecessary death. But what was the result, the immediate result? The Bible says here in verse 5 and then in verse 11, it says, great fear came upon everybody. And verse 11 says it came upon the church and upon all them that heard what had happened. On the church, on the community, great fear. See, brother, why isn't there any fear in our households? Because we are not exercising proper discipline. Amen? Do you know how you teach your children to respect God? By teaching them to respect you. If they don't learn to respect your authority in the home, they'll never learn to respect God's authority in the universe. Amen? See, the Bible says, spare the rod and what? Spoil the child. And the child becomes so spoiled that he'll try to get away with anything, even murder. When you lose a child's respect, you're going to lose a child's obedience. Amen? If a child doesn't fear you, he'll just run all over you. He'll begin to use you and even control you for his own means, or his own ends, excuse me. Amen? See, I believe it's a trick of the devil, all this teaching that has been going on, that's been fostered by Dr. Spock and so many others, to just let the children, you know, run wild, let them develop, and let them just choose their own way. And much of that has even infiltrated the church. And so I believe that everything that Proverbs says about discipline in the home can be applied also to discipline in the church. Amen? And God, brethren, is a God that whom he loves, he punishes. Whom he loves, he chasteneth. And so when God takes drastic measures like he took in this case, it's for the good of the whole church and perhaps the whole world. Because the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, that a little leaven will what? Leaven the whole lump. If Ananias and Sapphira had gotten away with this, it would exert an evil influence over the whole church. That would have a telling effect over the whole church down through the years. It would spread. It would defile. It would contaminate the whole church. And so God had to be severe. He had to put down this act of rebellion. This act of iniquity, so that the whole church would fear. Let me tell you, brother, why in our churches, in our groups, there's no fear of God is because we've been too lax. There's been too much levity towards sin. We call it mercy. We call it compassion. We call it love. But that's a bunch of baloney. Amen? When you exercise proper disciplinary action over your children, it's actually an act of love. You're saving their soul from what? From hell, from falling into a demonic trap, from falling into the hands of Satan. You know, I've dealt with quite a few children that have developed down through the years epilepsy. And I would say 2/3 or 3/4 of the children that have developed epilepsy started out by throwing tantrums, fits of anger. They throw themselves on the floor and start, you know, beating their hands and their legs and screaming to high murder and trying to get the parents' attention or get their own, have their own way. And in one of those tantrums, a spirit took over. And it usually happens anywhere from 9 to 10 to 11 years of age. Amen? See, when there's no discipline, we are actually opening the doors to demonic activity. And that doesn't have only to do with the home, but also to the church. But let me ask you, how many of you been members of a church where they've had to take disciplinary action against one of their leaders or one of their members? Now, has that action been followed through? You know what most people do today? When the church tries, and sometimes unsuccessfully, to take disciplinary action, to discipline one of the erring brethren, that person gets up and leaves. And immediately the church across town opens the doors to him, takes them into the fellowship, gives them certain privileges, gives them certain rights, places them many times into a position of authority immediately without trying to investigate, without trying to find out what had happened. They side with that individual. You know, brethren, there's been a lot of leaders in the body of Christ right here in America that have fallen into gross sin. And you know what most of them do when they're found out finally, and be sure that your sin will find you out. You can deceive a lot of people for a long time, but sooner or later, the Bible says that the hidden things of darkness will come to light. What do these men do? Do they stay and take the brunt of it? Do they submit to the church? Do they submit to disciplinary action? Do they permit themselves to be corrected and restored to the fellowship of the church? What do? They leave. They leave town. And many times they'll go to another state, another part of the country, and continue ministering without having gone through that process that's so necessary if you want to be restored into full fellowship and full ministry. Amen? They escape. They run. They hide. Try to get away as far as they can. They don't want to, in dealing with cases of divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage, we wouldn't have so much divorce in the pulpit or even in the pew. Amen? Now, I'm sure there's people here tonight that have had that kind of an experience, you know. Their homes have been broken up, and you've been separated, you've been divorced, and I'm not here to judge you in any way. But brethren, because the church has tolerated that, it's just infiltrated the ranks. It swept all through the body of Christ. Isn't that true? And I don't care, you know, we need to be compassionate in this matter. And I think you can lay down a law, but naturally there are certain exceptions. Down in Guatemala, down on the mission field, we study every case on its own merits. We don't try to be legalistic. We don't try to say everybody that's been divorced is, you know, cast out of the body of Christ. He's suspended. He's excommunicated. No. We try to study every case and find out the causes. But brethren, today a lot of the divorce cases that I hear about are based on the silliest reasons possible that are completely unjustifiable by the scriptures. Amen? But like so-and-so has gotten away with it, and some of them are leaders, and some of them are preachers, then every Tom, Dick, and Harry thinks he has a right to divorce whenever certain problems begin to develop in the home. And they do all kinds of reasons. If they don't have a valid reason, they'll invent one. Amen? They'll try to justify what they're doing. But let me tell you, brethren, we can fool men, but we can never fool God. God cannot be mocked. And sooner or later, we're going to sow what we reap. And the sad thing is that the reaping sometimes doesn't come in our own generation. It comes in the succeeding generations. Our children, our grandchildren, suffer the consequences of our sin. Amen? Now, what do we need in the body of Christ today? It's a restoration of the fear of the Lord. Amen? And like I said tonight, I have seen no books written on this subject. And I've heard no tapes on this subject. And yet I believe that before we will enter into that final outpouring of the Spirit of God that will sweep through the church and sweep through the world, there must be a restoration of the fear of the Lord in our hearts. Amen? Amen? Why do people try to take advantage of what God is doing in the world today and exploit it and use it to their own ends? There's a lot of men in the body of Christ today that are just getting rich off the charismatic movement. Huh? Through messages and books and tapes and programs of various sorts. They're using God to foster their own selves, to promote themselves. Why? Because there's no fear of God in their hearts. Amen? But I believe the next move of the Spirit of God, whatever that might be, God's not going to permit that to happen. He's just going to take any kind of drastic measure that is needed to eliminate from the body of Christ all those merchandisers. Amen? Amen, brethren? And I believe now God is trying to warn us and trying to prepare us so that fear will spring up in our hearts, so that when God begins to move sovereignly as He's promised to move, God's work will not be spoiled, will not be ruined like it has in the past. You know, some of the revivals of the past lasted anywhere from 30 to 50 years. But let me ask you about the charismatic movement. How long did it last? 10 years? 12 years? 15 years? You know why? Because the charismatic movement never faced the issue of sin. See? There was too much levity We tolerated every kind of sin that developed in the body of Christ. And sin is destructive, isn't it? It is destructive. It's a cancer that will eat away at any move of the Spirit of God and destroy it if it's not dealt with as God deals with sin in the Holy Bible. Amen? So let's see now the results of this fear. We're just going to briefly see them here. The results of the fear of the Lord on a collective basis. And you can see them right here beginning in verse 12. First of all, there was a restoration, there was a manifestation of the supernatural power of God. Great signs, great miracles. And brethren, let me tell you something. These were not staged miracles like we see in many of our meetings today. On assembly line basis, with all the props. We produced some kind of a hypnotical condition, or a magical condition, an atmosphere where miracles were supposed to take place. And some of these don't last 24 hours. I long for the day when God will begin to work like he did in the early church, right on the sidewalks of the cities of America, out in the open in the streets, where we won't have to have all these prepackaged miracles that are supposed to be taking place today. We're so done now. We have to fabricate miracles. Force miracles. Spontaneous in manifestation of the Spirit of God and miracle power. You can see it right here in this verse. It says that people will lay the sick and with the hopes that at least Peter's shadow would fall on them. Amen? They brought people from all over the countryside, those that were demonized, and just for them to be healed. That's what I long to see. Amen? How many would like to see a move of the Spirit like that? When is it going to happen, brethren? Oh, when God's people begin to fear God. They abhor sin. They loathe sin. They despise sin. But when are we going to recover the favor of the people? Amen? See, let me just, I've got a verse written down here, and I'm going to look for it. Let's look at Nehemiah 5:9. Nehemiah 5:9. Are you still with me tonight? Nehemiah 5:9. Also I said, is it not good that it is not good what you do? Ought you not walk in the fear of the Lord because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Because of the reproach of the heathen, the reproach of our enemies that are just standing there pointing the finger at us and criticizing and condemning. We should walk what? In the fear of the Lord. Only that way are we ever going to recover their respect, their favor. When they begin to see us live according to the principles that we teach. Amen? Live up to the standards that we have established, the standards of righteousness and holiness and justice that we claim according to the teachings of the Word of God. So we have three results, and we're going to see another one in a minute. First, when the fear of the Lord is restored to the body of Christ, there will be what? A supernatural, spontaneous manifestation of the power of God. Where? Behind closed doors? In church auditoriums? No, out on the streets, out in the open, publicly, like it used to be in the early days, in the ministry of Christ and his apostles. Amen? We don't see that yet. Secondly, there will be unity. Third, there will be a restoration of the respect, the favor, the honor that God's people deserve, that God's people should have in the eyes of those that are outside. Now the fourth result is right here in verse 14 of Acts chapter 5. And believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. How many of you have heard about the church growth seminars that are so popular in America today? All over the country. Preachers by the hundreds travel from one part of the country to another to attend these church growth seminars. There's some men that just dedicate themselves full time to holding these seminars. And they talk about all kinds of tactics and methods and programs that will make your church grow. Surely grow. Just a few years ago, maybe 2, 3, 4 years ago, the bus ministry was so popular, wasn't it? Some church went deep in debt. They bought 10, 12, 15, 18, 20 buses to haul in people from 100 miles around to attend church. The problem was that every church in town was doing the same thing. Have you noticed that that emphasis on bus ministry is kind of being toned down, watered down? It's not so prevalent today because they've discovered that that is not the answer. Amen? Before I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when I went back to Guatemala, I was fresh out of Bible school, and I had traveled, even when I was in Bible school, I used to spend my summers ministering across the country. I was so bold or brave, maybe I was foolish, but I would cross the United States from coast to coast, and I'd go and preach in churches and camps, and everywhere I went, I was investigating. I was trying to find out what made, you know, the work of God blossom, or better still, mushroom. I go to these big churches and I didn't interview the pastors and I'm trying to find out the secret of their success. So when I went back to Guatemala, our church in Guatemala City was, you know, rather small. We had about 70 people, had gone through a period of dissension, even division. And I thought I'd bring it out of its doldrums. And I began to use all these methods, you know, parades and contests and door prizes and all this stuff that I thought would be so useful in church growth. Well, it would work for a while, but as soon as you let down your guard a little bit, what would happen? It was just like bubble bath. You pour the bubble, you pour that little bit of oil into the water and stir it up, and you'll have a lot of what? A lot of froth. And the light will sparkle, you know, kind of, and you'll even have all the colors of the rainbow. Looks so pretty. But you let that thing stand still for a little while, what will happen? It'll disappear. It's gone. See, church growth does not depend on all these methods that we've imported from the world or adopted from the world. Amen? Solid church growth will depend on what? On the fear of God. When God's people begin to work on the fear of God, others out in the world will want to be added to the church because they'll see something different in the body of Christ, something they've been searching for and longing for. Amen? A style of life that they want to adopt. Hallelujah? That's what we see back here in Acts chapter 2. In verse 43, it says, "And fear came upon every soul." And in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Amen? The Lord added daily. There was continuous growth. The church didn't only grow when they had a revival. What they call a revival today is more usually an abomination, not a revival. It's a series of meetings with an evangelistic emphasis. And many times they have a revival that will last anywhere from 4 to 8 days, and not one soul will be saved or reclaimed. And they still have the audacity of calling it a revival. We just closed down a revival. You just don't go around closing down revivals, brother. In fact, if you try to close down a revival, you're going to get into serious trouble with the Lord. Amen? But see, growth, continuous growth, solid growth, will depend upon not all the advertising. Not all the promotion. What will it depend on? God's people living in the fear of God. Amen? You see that again. Let's go over here to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 31. It says, "Then have the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were what? Multiplied." You see, there's first spiritual growth. The word edified. That's spiritual growth. And then there's numerical growth. That's the word multiplied. So, if you want numerical growth, you must first have what? Spiritual growth. Amen? First the church must be edified, then it will be multiplied spontaneously. It won't be contrived, it won't be forced. It will be a spontaneous growth that will come as a result of the spiritual condition of God's people. Now, how did the early church, the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, how did they grow? Both spiritually and numerically. It says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." Amen? See, when was the Spirit of God able to work in their midst without any strings attached, without any reservations, without any limitations? When? When the people walked in the fear of the Lord. Then the Spirit was able to comfort. The Spirit was able to strengthen. The Spirit was able to edify. The Spirit of God was able to accomplish His appointed task in the body of Christ when the people themselves begin to walk in the fear of the Lord. Amen? You believe that? See, Acts is a pattern book. A lot of fundamentalists, what we call hyper-dispensationalists, try to claim that Acts is a transition stage between the old economy That's the Jews. And the new economy, that's the Christians. And that we're not, it's not reliable, that we cannot base any doctrine on the book of Acts. Or we cannot expect the book of Acts to be repeated or to be reproduced in our day. But to me, the book of Acts is not a transition period. It's what? An exemplary period. It's a model of what God wanted to do all down through the ages. Amen? And how did the churches, the early in that first century, grow and expand? How? Using all this methodology that is crept in the body of Christ, we've adopted all the Madison Avenue tactics, spending millions of dollars on television, on radio, and all this, all the electronics, hoping that somehow people will be attracted, people will be won. No. They walked in the fear of the Lord, and as a result, the Spirit of God was able to work in their midst. Amen? And the church was edified, and the church was multiplied. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Here we have the story of seven young men. They were the sons of Sceva. They were exorcists. They believed in deliverance, but they went around ministering deliverance in the wrong way, probably with the wrong motive, too. Okay? And they were, the Lord permitted something to happen. These boys were ashamed, and they were beaten, and they were defeated, and they were ridiculed, etc., etc. See, that's what God wants to do with all the false ministries. Amen? There's so many false ministries in the body of Christ today. And they're very popular, and they're just going around, traveling by jet from one city to another, and the gullible charismatic people just flock to hear them by droves. Okay? Well, here these boys were trying, they've seen that the deliverance ministry was successful, and so they copied some of the techniques that they'd seen Paul use, but it just didn't work. And this demon-possessed man, with his ferocity, was able to jump on them, and beat them up, and these poor boys had to run through the streets naked, stripped naked, fleeing for their lives. Okay? Now, what was the result of this? Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and what? And fear fell on them all. Amen? Fear gripped their hearts. Fear fell on them all. The fear of God, godly fear, gripped them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, notice this. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Brethren, when there's fear of God in your heart, you will come and confess your deeds. Amen? See, fear of God will result in a wave of what? Confession. That's what happened here this morning. And really, unwittingly, we put a little bit of a damper on what the Spirit of God wanted to do this morning. We didn't pull out all the stops. God was dealing with a lot of people in the meeting this morning that didn't have the nerve to stand up and really say what they were supposed to say. But the Bible says here that as a result of this manifestation of the fear of the Lord in that city, many came, many that believed, came and what? Confessed and showed their deeds. Notice what else it says. And many of them also which used curious arts or magical arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So there was confession and there was what? Renunciation. See, the Bible says that whoever hides his sin will what? Will not prosper. But he that confesseth, and what else? And forsaketh his sin, shall find mercy. And here we find the confession and the forsaking. They confessed their sin, but they didn't go back to their sins. They went and pulled out all their amulets and all their books and all their idols and everything that was connected with the occult and brought and made a huge bonfire. And they burnt it probably in the public square and counted the price. They discovered that they had burnt 50,000 pieces of silver. How much would that be in our devalued American dollar? That was back 25 years ago. Now it says 20,000. I would say it would at least be probably $50,000 to $100,000. If you calculate it based upon, you know, the value of silver on the, what do you call it, the market? Not the metals, it's got another name. Well, okay. Something like that. Now, notice the end of what we're going to see now is verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What was it? Because of this manifestation of fear of God that gripped the hearts of the people of Ephesus, many believed, many confessed, many made restitution, many resigned or forsook their sin. What happened? And the church entered into a period of growth. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen? You want to see your group grow? Do you want to see your church grow? Do you want growth to take place? Will you minister? Will you attend? Well, the secret is that what we've been talking about tonight, the fear of the Lord. Amen? The fear of the Lord. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Do you have a little time left tonight? Huh? I don't think you're quite as distracted as last night. You're not quite as tired as last night. I hope not. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13. See, God's concept of sin must be restored to the church. And you'll notice here in Deuteronomy, brethren, in several chapters, here in chapter 13, it talks about ministers and friends that would try to entice us. Verse 6 says, "Thy friend which is as thine own soul enticed thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods." When the Bible says that if there's an individual, he might be a prophet, he might be a friend, someone that you love dearly, that is close, so close to you, he's like your bosom friend. What does the Bible say we should do with that individual? Well, according to the Old Testament, this person should, verse 10 says, "And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God." Then verse 11, it says, "And all Israel shall hear and what? And fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you." See, proper disciplinary action has a purifying effect. Amen? It purges out sin. No one will dare do the same thing, because they know that there are consequences they're going to have to face. They're going to have to endure certain kind of punishment or correction that will be very, very painful. Amen? See, discipline creates within the body of Christ what? Fear. Let's go on to chapter 17. I'm just showing you some examples here. Chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. "And the man that will do presumptuously," the word presumptuous there talks about arrogance or haughtiness, "man that will act out of pride," it says, "and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister thee there before the Lord or unto the judge." This is a rebel that will not pay attention. He won't mind. He won't submit to the men that are in leadership, the priest, the judge. What does the Bible say? "Even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear," and what? "And fear, and do no more presumptuously." See, if we would have dealt with rebellion from the start, we would have nipped the rebellion in the bud. It wouldn't have grown, it wouldn't have developed to the extent that it has within the body of Christ today. Let's go on to Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong," here it's talking about a false witness. And brethren, it's not only about a false witness as he appears before the court of law. No. It's talking about someone that goes around spreading what? Lies, ugly rumors, innuendos. He's a false witness. He's bearing witness to something that he knows nothing about. Something that has been invented or imagined by somebody that's many times sick mentally. Amen? Now what was the punishment for a false witness? It says, "And the judges," verse 18, "shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from you, and those which remain," that means perhaps if we take these steps, some will leave the fellowship, some will leave the assembly, but those that will remain what? "Will hear in fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." Amen? Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then his father and his mother will do it." And here is the procedure. In verse 20 it says, "And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." You see, brethren, the purifying effect of discipline? Amen? The Bible says, "In every one of the cases, thus thou shalt put away evil
And all those that remain in here will fear God and will not do the same thing again. They will not fall into the same sin or the same error that person has previously committed. Amen? Brethren, do we need the fear of God in our assemblies today, in our fellowships, in our churches? And when will this fear be restored? When we begin to take proper disciplinary action. Now, I'm not saying that in this present economy, in the age of grace in which we are living, we can just take people out and stone them. Huh? Sometimes we wish we could, huh? No. But there are certain disciplinary measures that are laid out before us in the Scriptures. And I don't have time tonight to go into them, but there's all the way from what we would call reproof, rebuke, either privately or publicly, through suspension, excommunication, and down the line till you get to what 1 Corinthians 5 talked about, turning the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved unto the day of the Lord. But you know what happens today, and I'm sure there are people here that have been guilty of this. As soon as the pastor, the leader, calls you and just tears into you and tells you where and how you've strayed from the truth, what do? Pick up your bags and go somewhere else where they're supposed to appreciate you and value you. Amen? And since there's such competition today in the body of Christ, especially here in America, that other fellowship across town will just receive you wholeheartedly. And they'll even comfort you, you poor thing. You've been persecuted. You've been victimized. Huh? But you'll spread your evil. You'll defile, you'll corrupt that other group. Amen? What I believe is if one fellowship takes disciplinary action, all the churches and all the fellowships and all the assemblies in town should respect that. Amen? For example, when I discipline my children, many times they'll go running to Mummy. And what does Mama do? She sends them right back to me. She'll say, you go back to your Papa. She doesn't say, oh, you poor thing, your dad's an ogre. He's a monster. He's a beast. How could he have done this? That would, what, create rebellion in the heart of those children. And in our home, my wife and I have always been united in the matter of discipline. And the kids have learned that they can't play one against the other. Huh? In our home, the person that meets out the punishment is the one that's going to comfort that child and restore that child to fellowship. That child has to come right back and ask for forgiveness, and then he'll be cuddled, and then he'll be hugged, and then he'll be kissed. Amen? Then he'll be restored. And so our children now, I have an understanding what discipline is. And they know that when our kids, some of you have seen the twins. They're only 7 years of age. But they, when I go into punishment, I say, do you understand why I'm going to punishment? Do I punish you because I hate you or because I love you? And they say, because you love me. Because you don't want us to be bad. Right? You want us to grow up to be good men. And their simple language, they now understand the importance, the value of punishment. But brother, in the body of Christ, we haven't discovered that. The punishment has a salutary, has a healthy effect upon the body of Christ because it brings fear into our midst, fear of God that's going to preserve us from all kinds of evils. Amen? And if this fear grows and develops in our midst, brethren, we're going to see the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. Amen? How many believe in the end time outpouring of the Spirit of God? And it shall be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Let's go back there to Joel. I'm just going to give you a couple more verses. There's so much I would like to say. I've got a bunch of notes here that I'm just going to have to skip over. But here in the book of Joel, and when it's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit of God in Joel 2:28, it's referring to what he had expounded previously in verse 23. It says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain, in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you. It's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit of God, harvest, restoration, everything that comes with it. Now, what is the condition that God has laid down in the Scripture for this final outpouring of the Spirit of God, this worldwide manifestation of the Spirit of God, this sweeping revival? This revival that will sweep all over all the earth. And there will be an ingathering of souls, a harvest of souls, as has never been seen down through history. There will be a full and final restoration of the body of Christ to its primeval glory. When will this happen? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5, brother. This is the verse we're going to finish with, unless the Lord shows me something different. Jeremiah 5:24. Jeremiah 5:24 and 25. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season or at his time. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. From you. Now, brethren, why haven't we had this revival? Through the body of Christ, the last 70, 80 years, we've been talking about this revival. Movements have come and movements have gone. We've had the Pentecostal outpouring. We've had the latter rain outpouring. We've had the charismatic outpouring. But we really haven't had yet what the Bible's been talking about, have we? Now, when is it going to come? Jeremiah 5:24. It says, let us now, at this time, fear the Lord of God. Fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter rain, in his season, in the time that he has appointed. And then the harvest will come. Amen? But notice what verse 25 says. But your iniquities have turned these things away from you. Amen? Your iniquities. Let's look at 3:3. It's right here nearby. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain. Why? Because of the sins that are mentioned in the previous verses. Sin will hinder any revival. Amen? Even the end time revival that we are looking forward to, that we're longing for with all our hearts. Amen? And brethren, if you don't deal with your sin, and I don't deal with my sin, we won't see any revival. Amen? If sin isn't dealt with collectively, corporately, in the body of Christ, we won't see any revivals. God has laid down a condition. If we want to experience the former latter rain and the things that come with it, the harvest, the restoration, etc., etc., we're going to have to what? Deal with sin in the body of Christ. We're going to have to get serious about sin. We're going to have to face sin and confess it and squelch it within the body of Christ. Amen? How many believe that? Let's look at Psalm 22:5. I said that would be the last verse, but I got two more. Preachers sometimes make promises that they can't follow through. 72:5. Excuse me, I thought I was wrong. 72:5 and 6. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. When will God come down? When will we have this visitation from God? When will God manifest like rain? What does verse 5 say? They shall fear thee. When we fear God, then what are we going to see? The revival that we've been all claiming, that we've been all preaching. Hallelujah. I think I'll stop right there, my brother. How many want to see a revival such as the world has never seen? What we have seen up to now has just been a foretaste. Amen? Just like a prelude. But we haven't seen the full manifestation. We haven't seen the full visitation of the Spirit of God. And this will not happen, brethren, until we get serious about sin. Until we face sin and deal with it as God would want us to deal with it in His Word. Amen? Now, how are we going to develop fear for God? How are we going to develop fear for God? Maybe I should leave this subject for tomorrow. But I'm just going to leave you one verse here, and there I go again. Isaiah 11. Here in Isaiah 11, it's talking about the Christ, about the Messiah. The prophet calls him a branch, or the branch. But it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and what? And of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. What do we need, brethren? A manifestation of the Spirit in our midst. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord that will make us of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Amen? Jesus said in John chapter 16 that when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, Amen. He will reprove. And we need a previous manifestation, a preliminary manifestation of the Spirit of God that will bring, that will reprove us of the sin that we have abided, that we have tolerated in our lives, that will quicken our hearts, that will instill in our hearts a fear of the Lord, so that we will be quick in understanding what the fear of the Lord is all about. Amen? That's what we should pray for tonight. That's what we should plead for before the Lord tonight, is, Lord, send your Spirit into our midst so that we will fear you. Amen? Send your Spirit into my heart so I can fear you. Amen? Let's personalize our request. Amen? If God's going to start His work, He's going to have to start somewhere. He's going to have to start with somebody. And let us volunteer. Let us offer ourselves as candidates and say, Lord, begin your work in me. Break my heart. Cleanse my heart. Instill your fear within my heart so that I can fear you all the days of my life. Amen? The Spirit of God has been sent with this purpose into the world and into the church to reprove. But we haven't permitted Him to do this because of the hardness of our hearts, because of the indifferentness, because of the callousness of our hearts. We have not permitted the Spirit of God to reprove us, to rebuke us, to... what's that word in Acts chapter 2 where it says they were pricked? They were pricked in the heart, or pierced in the heart. They cried out, what shall we do? There was such conviction. Conviction came upon that crowd. Why? Because Peter preached boldly against sin. He accused them of having killed and crucified the Holy One of Israel. And they were pierced through and through. They felt convicted. They felt condemned. Fear came upon the people. And they cried out to God for mercy. Brethren, that's what we need, direly need, is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord that will make us quick to understand what the fear of the Lord is all about. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Let's be silent before the Lord for a moment. But there, in your heart, you begin to ask God to make you experience and understand the fear of the Lord. Yes. There's nothing we need more than that. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said, all these things that we've been talking about are brought together in this one thing. Without the fear of the Lord, there will be no revival. Without the fear of the Lord, there will be no restoration. Without the fear of the Lord, there will be no enduring work of the Spirit in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, in our countries. There will be no visitation of God until we get serious with God and deal with our wickedness. And expose it. Denounce it. Until we're willing to turn our back on our evil ways. The way we talk. The way we eat. The way we dress. The way we spend our time. We spend our money. The way we relate with other people. The way we worship and the way we serve. All these things reveal to what degree we are gripped by the fear of God. And let me tell you, we've been awfully sloppy. We've been awfully careless. We've been awfully indifferent. We've just gone on our merry way. Trying to get a religious kick here and a religious kick there. We wanted all the thrills and spills of charismatic Christianity. We've gone from meeting to meeting looking for those spiritual goosebumps. From one bless me party to another bless me party. The gospel of Jesus Christ has just become a gospel of the giveaways to us. We want God to give us everything, free of charge, with no commitment, with no consecration. That's why our Christianity is so shallow. That's why our Christianity is so unsatisfying. That's why we don't really experience everything that God has for us, because we have not seriously gotten down to business with God. We haven't straightened out our lives. Have we? Well, it's time to do it, because the Bible says that the time has come when the judgment should begin in the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, and God will judge His people. And that's what He's setting about to do. Brother Shockley said this morning that the judgment has begun. That God is beginning to try us according to His Word. That His Word is setting us to the test. The Word is bringing out to the surface what's in our hearts. It's proving us and purging us of all these wicked things that we've hidden and repressed within our hearts. Let the Spirit of God deal with you tonight. Amen? I think the best way we could close this meeting would be just get down on our knees before the Lord and bow. Fall prostrate before the Lord. And just tell the Lord what we are supposed to tell Him tonight. Let's leave our hypocritical ways to one side. Let's leave all that self-justification and self-vindication to one side. Let's be honest and sincere and frank with God tonight. Let's be open, transparent. Let's be above board with God tonight. Remember that God cannot be deceived. God cannot be mocked. When we try to fool God, we're just fooling ourselves. And we'll reap the consequences of our audacity, of such preposterous conduct. Let's become sincere with God at least once in our lifetime. This is the moment. Let the Spirit of God deal with you. And if you feel like crying out to God for mercy, do it. If the Spirit of God breaks your heart and you feel like weeping before God because of your sins, do it. Don't restrain. Don't hold back. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Just let Him do in your life what He has set out to do, what He has purposed to do tonight. And that is to bring conviction. That's to bring conviction into your heart, that you will know what you are, what you really are, not what people think of you, but what God thinks of you tonight. Hallelujah. I'm going to turn this meeting over to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to end this meeting just in whatever way He chooses to end it. Let's be pliable. Let's be pliable before God. Let's be sensitive to the Spirit of God tonight. And you just obey the Spirit of God in whatever He tells you to do tonight. If there's confession to be made, make it. If there's restitution to be made, make it. Don't let your pride, your arrogancy stand in the way. Just let the Spirit of God direct you in what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to say. But let that profound conviction, that overwhelming conviction of the Spirit of God, invade your heart, so that we will do what Peter did when he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, when he beheld the manifestation of Christ's glory and power. It says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner." Let's recognize, let's confess, let's admit what we really are, sinners, lost, undone in the presence of God, in spite of the fact that we call ourselves Christians, born again, Spirit-filled Christians. Let's be honest with God tonight.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.